So as we have announced, we are going to look at, or continue to look at the effect of the churches in Asia Minor, the state of those churches, and how they have left Mark and a bad example and prepared the terrain actually for heresy to enter the church. But also we can see the good example of the churches that Christ did not rebuke. The churches that have kept their faith. And it's good to learn from this because Christianity has been around for just about 2,000 years. And if we look in the Bible, especially in the book of Acts, and we see how the first Christians were, and we look in the church today, and between the two points, we read the church history, and we also look at the state of Christianity and what's happening these days in the so-called Christendom. We can't help but ask, how could all of these changes come, and how could things degenerate so badly in the Church of Christ? So we are to learn from all of these, and this is a time of practical things that we are learning from all these. And 2 weeks ago, we did, I think it's 2 weeks ago, we did look at the footprints of the compromising church in history, and I read a list which it's not a list that I compiled, but it's a list I'm using from other people. Today I have one from a theologian called Bertner. As a woman, not a pastor, a woman that wrote a lot of good stuff in theology, a woman from a Presbyterian church, who wrote probably a very long time ago, more than 100 years ago. So they are good things to look at and to learn. But before we move into the situation in the church of Thyatira and how this one has marked the church and what similarities we can find by comparing the church history with what we read in the short text that we have. Before we do that, I'd like to just give you some information on some other stuff. So this is more like the didactic period when we learn this, and then when we finish with these churches, we'll move into the church in heaven, which begins in chapter 4, verse 1. But we'll continue with this. Let's now go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together again around your word. We want to learn, O Lord, things from the past, things that you have commanded the churches, things which you have warned the Christians about, things which you have praised in the lives of those who are faithful. And we pray for a good spirit that will dominate in our hearts, O Lord, so that we would really be on the positive side of what you are saying here, and let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We believe that the Spirit is speaking to us also through the words which were spoken in the hearing of John the Apostle words which you have sent to us, O Lord, to the Christians of all generations. I pray that by these things you will strengthen us. And I pray, O Lord, that you will guide us, that the things we learn will be according to your word and not against it in any way. Build us up through everything we learn here and help us to live to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I made the statement more than once that these churches are somewhat representative of different periods in the history of the church. And there are some things I've already said, but now I'd like to come up with something more, like with more numbers that we can see, and I'll explain as we go. How these, the reality in these historical churches have correspondence throughout the ages in the life of the Christian church. And we begin with the church in Ephesus. So we follow the order that we have in the book of Revelation, the order of the seven churches that Jesus is sending the wonderful messages to. Ephesus represents the apostolic church. When I say apostolic, I don't say that because it's not speaking to every place where an apostle was preaching, but that period in history, A.D. 30 to A.D. 100, roughly when the last of the apostles went to be with the Lord. So that is the apostolic church, and yes, the church at Ephesus is representative to that because the apostles and the sub-apostolic fathers were very faithful to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they wanted to make sure that they are well defended and that they live according to what the Lord has recommended. And all the other things we already said about what happened when they became overzealous in applying that. So, Ephesus is the apostolic church. But also, it may stand for any church that today is faithful to God's word and is teaching faithfully the word of God in love, without forgetting that when we look at the teachings of another claiming to be a servant of the Lord, we cannot begin by considering them enemies, but rather to listen carefully and, yes, to help each other coming to the truth as it is. It's that old saying, iron sharpens iron. And when two brothers in Christ are looking at the same text or the same divine truth, they sometimes look from a different perspective, and they may be different, but there's always a common way. And if our differences should not turn us into enemies. So that is what was the problem at the church in Ephesus. And that can be a warning given to us today. The second church was the church in Smyrna. That's the persecuted church. Historically, what Jesus says here, when he says in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And we looked at the fact that this is speaking about Christ being in control of the tribulation. And the tribulation is limited, and is limited by Christ in duration and intensity. So that the people would not be tried in order to lose their faith in Christ, but they may be tried unto purification. As the fire is purifying the gold and silver, so the persecution is purifying the church. I can say that firsthand. We have seen the good fruit of persecution, and we have also witnessed the bad, bitter fruit of misunderstood and misused freedom. So this is the persecuted church, which covers the period from A.D. 100 to A.D. 312. When was the last persecution? What happened around that year, 312? Constantine, Emperor Constantine, declares himself at least a sympathizer of the Christians. And he has his decree by which he declares Christianity a free faith. A lot of things happen after that. We are not looking at them now. But I'd like to, once again, I think I read this list when we talked about this church. The list of the 10 days of persecution, which are in fact 10 emperors that persecuted the church between A.D. 100 and 312. The first one was Nero. He ruled between year 54 and 68 A.D. He was for 14, 15 years an emperor. He persecuted the church fiercely. Mind you, he was not the worst of all. He is the first one that started the direct persecution of the church in Smyrna. This is not the first persecution of the church. When did the persecution of the church start? And when and where? Come on, we did the book of Acts. In Jerusalem, it was persecuted by the so-called children of God, the defenders of the truth. So we speak here about this church among the Gentiles because it's more representative of everyone. Because in every city, almost every city where the gospel was preached first, it was the Jews that persecuted. That this is not an anti-Semite statement. But it was them in their misunderstood, misapplied zeal for the truth, with the best of intentions sometimes, they persecuted those who preached Christ. The second period of persecution in the Roman Empire was by the Domitian. He ruled between 81 and 96. Remarkable historical event happened then is that he is the one that sent John the Apostle into exile. So that is telling us right away what was his attitude towards the church. So he sends him on the island of Patmos. The third one was Trajan, Emperor Trajan. A lot of Romanians are, or even the Romanian national anthem includes his name when they say that in our veins is the blood of Decebalus, which was the Dacian king, and Trajan, the Roman emperor. He's the one that conquered Dacia. He moved the borders of the empire north of the Danube. So he is the one that ruled between 98 A.D. and 117 A.D., a long reign by Roman customs. He was the one that was actually very appreciated. He was a very cunning man. Even when he did evil, he kind of made it look good. He always managed to package his poison into good sweets so that the people think that he's helping the people. What is two events I think I said that too when he spoke about that. He's the one on whose order Ignatius, that's the name I mixed this morning in the message when I said Justin Martyr is the one that called himself the God-bearer. It was Ignatius that called himself the God-bearer, a very faithful man of God. So Ignatius, he was the bishop of Antioch, and he was taken to Rome to be burnt at stake in the days of Emperor Trajan. And another famous man that was martyred during his reign was the blessed Polycarp. Not by order of Trajan, but the implication is that Trajan is one of the Roman emperors that claimed to be God, to have divinity in himself. And if you read the biography of Polycarp, or even if you watch the movie, you can see that that's the argument between the proconsul there in Smyrna and Polycarp. And Polycarp says there's no divinity in the emperor. There is only one king who is God also, that's Christ. Anyway, another one, between 161 and 180 A.D., was Marcus Aurelius, the Stoic philosopher who seemed to be a very just emperor. He put an end to the gladiators' fighting. He didn't want that to be under his rule. But he hated Christians. And in his days, Justin Martyr was killed. Then we have Severus. Between 193 and 211. Then Maximinus, 235 through 238. Decius, 249 to 251. Valerian, 253, 260. Aurelian, 270, 275. So this is when the Roman Empire started to become weaker and weaker and weaker, and they started to withdraw closer to Rome, and the empire, now once covering the most of the known world, is now coming closer and closer to Rome. And the last one, Diocletian, between 284 and 305. So these are the 10 days, so-called 10 days, of persecution that took place. And the church of Smyrna was affected by that, but not only the church in Smyrna. Most of the churches in Asia Minor and throughout the Roman Empire also. Because the Roman Empire was covering that part. Galatia and everything what's in there, Cappadocia and the seven cities of Asia Minor and also in all that. So this is Smyrna. That was, in a way, a closed era of intense persecution of Christianity. But we have to know that even in our days, the church is persecuted, and whenever you hear about a faithful church or a faithful group of Christians that are being persecuted and they remain faithful, our mind will straight away go to the church in Smyrna. And the same promise made to the church in Smyrna is applicable to every faithful child of God who suffers for the glory of Christ's name. We have to know that. And what I can say is not to imagine, like you see in the movies, you know, two armies, one is larger, one is smaller, they confront each other and you have clashing of swords and all that stuff. No. The persecution sometimes takes a different shape, a different form, which is can go even unnoticed. By restrictions, by all sorts of methods that Satan may use to persecute the church. The one that we looked last time is Pergamum, the indulgent or the tolerant church. And regarding that one, we have read a list already the last time of things that somehow have been copied throughout history. In that period, it's said to have begun in roughly AD 312 and last until 606, when that Pergamum effect was more intense. But during that period, because of the so-called Christian tolerance, indulgence, in order to become friends of the world, there were these things, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, I have 10 on the list, we read it already, things that have come and they have spread into the Christianity at large. I'll read them quickly. So this is between 300 and 600 A.D. Prayers for the dead started in that period. Making the sign of the cross, which is a bad idolatrous, if you want, ritualism. Worship of saints and angels. The Mass was first instituted, but it did not become law. We'll get to that later on. It did not become law, but just introduced without being defined in its form that we know about today. Worship of Mary began in 431. Priests began dressing differently than laymen. So they were wearing the priestly vestments, which were not like that in the past. Extreme unction, the doctrine of purgatory was introduced in 593, and it was it has become law in 1439. So we see how all of these things are spreading. You crack the door a little bit, and it's like, I don't know if you watched anything ever, to see when a huge dam has a little crack in it, and then the water can't be stopped anymore until a disaster is taking place. This is how what happens with the wrong doctrines, with falsehood in the church if we are not staying in God. We should not consider anyone an enemy, but we should be studying the Word of God so that we know the truth and we can identify what is wrong and is not in conformity with the truth. To give you an example of how that was handled by the church is the example of the formation of the biblical canon. There are many books that are being claimed to be the Word of God or inspiration from God, but they have been kept out of the what we know, the Bible of the canon, and that was by intense study of the whole Bible from the beginning, from the book of Genesis. And the Bible actually became its own canon. The word canon, I want to say that, is not a title from the Church of England, although they have a title with that name. It comes from a Greek word, kanon, which means a measuring reed. It's a stick by which they were measuring different things. So, what we call that, a yard, you know, the measuring yard, like when you buy clothes somewhere, and it's the expression William Tyndale said, you measure the cloth with a yard, not the yard with the cloth. And this is how the Bible, what was there and was undoubtedly the Word of God, that has become the rule. If something does not conform to this, it's not from God. And so the books were added, and now we have the 66 books, which are in the biblical canon. So this is just an example. of how the church, which is the depository of the truth, has worked throughout the ages, beginning with the Old Testament people of Israel and all the time until today. It's not a small thing. If you read the history of the transmission of God's word, you'll get white hair in your heads when you realize how difficult it was. That's what you did. So by looking at that, you become, you know, hoary. And you have a hoary head, a respectable head, that is. So because it was not a small thing, it was like a true war throughout the ages. And some people even today are fighting that war because the Bible is always under attack. Now, back to the list. The worship services were conducted in Latin from AD 600. We'll see later on what was so bad about that one. And prayers directed to Mary from about 600 AD. I'll put this aside. I have all my lists here. Where were we? The church in Pergamum. That's where we started. We digressed to look at this. The church in Pergamum has not set a standard. It's actually opened the first floodgate for these things that we already read here, that they started to invade the church. Because they wanted to compromise with the world. And we looked at that. We may look at that again some other time, but not now. Then the church in Thyatira that we are looking at today is the paganized church. That's what I would call it. The paganized church. This is covering the period in history between 606, when, you know, after all of those things had already been introduced in the churches. Some of them have become, or had become already official. Some of them they were still fighting about. So the period begins in 606, but it will end in tribulation, because it's still going on. Whatever has come into the church by opening this larger floodgate, or I would say the dam has already been all destroyed, and now the war is going everywhere in a disaster. So this will end in tribulation. The paganized church. We'll see why when we look at it soon. The other one would be the church in Sardis. That's the next one for our study. That's the dead church. That began in about 1520 with the success of the Reformation. When the church has been focused in many places, focused only on the nitty-gritty, you know, the small things and always that. And it became actually the name of the Dead Reformed Church, because it was a place mostly for philosophers, more than for the people who are hungry for God's Word. So that began then. It's a dead church that has a name to be alive, but it's dead. And all the works of the church, I'm not saying Reformation is dead and it's bad, but not everything was good, and you have two parts of it. And may I ask, why did the evangelical world need an awakening? Why? Because the church has reached a point when they were like dead. I'm thinking about not the first, because that's much later, Welsh revival. I'm thinking about the Oxford revival in the days of George Whitefield, when there was a movement in the church, the evangelical church, called Latitudinarianism, When you'll have a preacher in the front of the church who will have his sermons already written, approved by the bishops and archbishops, and they will stand in the church, and for every Sunday they have the calendar, this is the Sunday for this Romanian Orthodox Church, for side that too. They have a sermon for every occasion, already written. There was no communion with the Lord in searching the Word of God, and stands in the front of the church, there is a homily. That's where the word homiletic is coming from. How are you putting together a message? They were doing that, but the thing was lifeless. The people wouldn't pay attention to God's word. And the churches were dying. The people just go to church because it's good to go to church. And this is only an example. The same thing happened in the United States and throughout the Christian world. And that church will also continue all the way to the tribulation. Of course, there is still the Ephesian church. There is still the church in Smyrna. There is still the next one, the church in Philadelphia. There are still the churches which are living the faith. They live what they preach. They love the Lord. They are faithful to His word. And they continue, and the Lord loves the churches, okay? So they are there already, but there's also all of these other bad things, and you'll see why when we look at this next list. And with that one, we will finish tonight's message. Philadelphia is called the church that Christ loved. Even the name Philadelphia means brotherly love. Philos and Adelphos. It's brotherly love. So that is the church that began, representative of what happened between beginning with 1750 when the evangelical revivals started to take place. It keeps on happening it's continuing until again the tribulation, until the rapture. This is the true church that continues. I'm not saying it's a denomination. They are the true Christians. They are those who have an ear to hear, and they listen to what the Spirit tells to the churches. Some of them are good, faithful churches as a community. Some are individuals, good, faithful individuals in bad churches. But this continues as the history goes by. And the last one is the church in Laodicea, which is the apostate church. The church that is backslidden. Those who think that they are rich, that they have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you don't know that you are blind, naked, blind and wretched. And I advise you to come and buy eyesalve from me, that you may use for your eyes and that you may be healed. So that church started very close to us, that period, or it's representative of the period from the 1900s, and it will continue to the tribulation, the apostate church. We know the rest. We are not looking at that now. We are going to look in the future. But the worst things that ever happened in Christianity as a result of all the evil things that have already settled in the Christianity started to take place after 1900 A.D. Our era, very close to us. We don't have anyone here who was born in 1900, but we have people who were born very close to that time. So, and we know how the church was decaying, and we know what's going on now in the Christendom. So now I'd like to go to this list in Laodicea, just saying a few things about the church in Thyatira. Thyatira, or Thyatira, I say Thyatira. This is what they would say. Thyatira is a name that means, actually, the castle of Thea. Thea was the sun god, considered to be the sun god, no god the sun god of the city of Thyatira and the surrounding areas. Thyatira was a great economic center. Do you know anyone or about anyone in the New Testament who was from Thyatira? Lydia, she was probably a proselyte. She was a businesswoman. You find that in Acts chapter 16, verses 11 through 15. And she is a convert of Paul preaching in Philippi. She was a businesswoman. She was selling purple. It was one of the most expensive, yarn that was being sold. It was colored purple, a very expensive dye that has been used. So she was a successful woman. And some people think that she was the one that introduced bad teachings in there. That's rubbish. It's no proof that that is. So let's look at what happened in the book of Revelation here. The things that Jesus says against the church is Revelation 2:20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality, and to eat things sacrificed to idols. So there's two points here, two heads, if you want, of accusation, of indictment against her. The first one was that she was misleading the people into eating things offered to idols. The second one, seducing them to practice sexual immorality. Things that, if you remember, the letter that was written from the council in Jerusalem, when they had a conflict over how Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, they said, no circumcision, we don't want to put over you any other yoke but this one. Do not stay away from blood, things sacrificed to idols, and sexual immorality. But this woman is pointing them into that direction, and not that she's forced her way into. She was actually allowed to do this, and that idolatrous cult takes over the church and infects it beyond the possibility of ever healing from this. Because the Lord says here, and I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. So this woman, I personally can't believe that she was one of the members of the church. Because they had a very powerful cult in that city, the cult of Thea, and also the cult of Sibyl. And that included a continuous sacrifice to the sun god, and also to Dionysus, and to all of these deities of immorality of all sorts. And because their sacrifices were done around the clock, continuous sacrifice, the name Thyatira in those days have become a synonym of the expression or the phrase continuous sacrifice. And that is like a challenge to the continuous sacrifice which was taking place or had been taking place in Jerusalem, in the temple. There was, you know, the continuous offering of the incense and a continuous sacrifice of thanksgiving to God that the people of Israel had to offer. So it's a competition here. So this cult now is accommodating, the church is accommodating this woman who is preaching a false religion. So they start to have those virgin priestesses in the church. They start to have unmarried priesthood and all the luxuries associated with that. And all of these things are condemned by God and dedicated to destruction. Let me read the list of all the things that entered Christianity by continuing this track. By continuing this throughout the centuries, from 607 all the way to 1965. I'll read the list here, and with this one we draw to a closing. In 607, you remember the first list ended in 6 AD when the introduction of prayers directed to Mary, which is Mariolatry, that's what we call that. In 607, there's another pagan thing introduced in the church. Boniface III has become the first pope. And pope was not the title pope. It's foreign to Christianity. Because we call them pope, we call it because it's called a padre in Spanish. I don't know where the name pope is coming, probably from Papa. What that title is Pontifex Maximus, the Sovereign Pontiff. And that was a royal title. So he's a violator, a usurper of the title of Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only one who is the king and the high priest of his people. He's not a man on earth, and he calls himself the vicar of Peter. The poor Peter, I think he's rolling in the grave, because they said Peter was the vicar of Christ. So the Pope is the vicar of Christ. Well, when Jesus, before Jesus was crucified and then went to heaven, he made a promise to the church in the Gospel of John. I will not leave you orphans, but I will send you another comforter like me. And he will, and then we know the promise of the Holy Spirit and all that the Holy Spirit is to do in the church ever since and still does. So the Pope is occupying the place of Christ, the place of God. He's a usurper of deity. I'm not a Pope basher. I'm just telling the truth. So he's the first one. The first usurper of Christ was set on a throne in 607 A.D. In 709 A.D., was introduced the rule of kissing the Pope's foot. Have you seen that? You know, is that that masquerade of the Pope washing the feet of the cardinals and archbishops there? Is just touching their feet with water and does that. That is him humbling himself, like Jesus said, you do this to one another. That's no time for that now. They have to kiss his foot. Including that, I don't see that here, but they kiss St. Peter's ring. He even has St. Peter's ring on his finger. I don't know, left or right hand, I don't know. But he has one. So he's deified. He's deified. 786, worshipping of images and relics. 850, the use of holy water. 995, the canonization of dead saints. They declare them saints. Well, Paul writes an epistle to the church in Corinth, and he says to the church at Corinth, called to be saints. So the saints are alive, not necessarily dead. Only after a man is dead or a woman is dead and a lot of other rules, you declare him a saint so that the people worship them on a special day in the calendar. Fasting on Fridays and during Lent. Some evangelicals do that even today. not just those who are not called the evangelicals. I'm reading that again, fasting on Fridays. This is not a joke. Friday, the name in the Latin of the Friday is Veneris. It's Veneri in our language. It's Vendredi in French. And that is the day dedicated to goddess Venus, who is the goddess of immorality. You know, venereal diseases, that word is coming from goddess Venus. And they fast on Fridays, and out of all meats in the world, the only one they can eat is fish. Guess what? In all the statues or paintings or mosaics representing the goddess Venus, she is always represented with fish. With fish. And the poor priests who are wearing the Dagon hat, that's another example of that kind of stuff. There are a lot to say. I don't want to go in details here. So fasting on Fridays and fasting during Lent, why is that called the Lent? I don't know. So English-speaking people, those who are born in English-speaking, what's Lent? Well, I don't think it's talking about length, or it is talking about length. Because it's called, in our language, it's called the Great Fasting. And it's twice a year. It's before 40 days in my country, before Easter, 40 days before Christmas. The people don't eat fat food, don't eat meat. So it's the long fasting. The long fasting is a special period which is added to the fasting on every Friday. We have a verse, and I have a long list here for every one of these things, verses from the Word of God. And I can make a printed list for you for next Sunday if you want. Celibacy of the priesthood was introduced in 1079. It was made law. In 1090 AD, prayer beads were introduced. Where did they come from? The pagans. Did you know that a good Catholic is worshiping God the same like a Muslim, by counting beads and saying certain words with every bead? The Muslim is saying all the 99 names of, or something like that, of Allah. Every bead represents one name, and they say that, and that takes them to some kind of heaven. So somebody says every man goes to hell his own way. But I'm not saying this laughingly, I'm saying this with pain in my heart. In 1184... the people thought that Jesus needs to be defended at all costs. They introduced the Inquisition. In 1190, the sale of indulgences. You know what indulgences are? If you pay a certain amount of money, you'll have a certain number of sins forgiven. That will shorten your period in the purgatory. And you can pay even for relatives that are long gone, so that you can help them too. You can put some money on their behalf also. So that is the sale of the indulgences. In 1215, the dogma of transubstantiation has been made law. Until then, we know that it existed since 394, when the Mass was instituted, but was only theoretical, and the people observed those things in different ways, differing from each other. But now it's canonized, it's become a rule. Transubstantiation, the magic in the Church. 1220, the adoration of the host, the adoration of the wafer. Those who come from a Roman Catholic background would know well that the priest takes that round sun-shaped wafer and lifts it up. That's adoration. It's like lifting it on high, because that is Corpus Christi, is the body of Christ. Then they worship that. That was introduced as an obligation in 1220. In 1229, the Bible, any copy that the people could possibly have, was forbidden to laymen. Only priests were allowed to own or to read, to touch a Bible, under a curse, because the people are too stupid and they can be misled by reading the Bible, you know. In 1414, the cup was forbidden to people at the Holy Communion. So they will receive only the wafer, but not the cup. In 1439, the doctrine of purgatory was decreed as law. So it was there, the people believed in it, but in 1439 it has become canonized, it has become a law. It's an obligation for everyone to believe in it. 1439, the doctrine of seven sacraments are affirmed. So much for these churches, both the Western and the Eastern, in saying that they are the old ones and they hold the historical truths. You see, they are not holding anything. They've introduced pagan stuff in Christianity. They are not the historical, defenders of truth, custodians of truth. They are actually the ones that destroyed the truth. In 1508, attention musicians, the Ave Maria was introduced as a prayer or as a chant. Ave Maria, Gratia Plena. They said a lot of good things in that. You know, Holy Mary, full of grace. And the Lord calls her blessed, but not a goddess. So in that one begins with the foundational truth and ends up in deifying a human being. In 1534, the greatest counter-reformation council took place at Trento in Italy, and it's called the Council of Trent. And the conclusion of that, after weeks and months of councils and conferences, they came with a Tridentine, it's called, document, coming from the word Trente, in the mountains of Italy, with a lot of things. If you want, I can print one out for you. I have it at home. When you'll see, that is not one single biblical truth in that one. So everything is World War III, but that would have been World War I, against God's Word. If you want, that was a cosmic size crime in what they did. 1534. What happened about 17 years earlier? 31st of October, 1517. Martin Luther nailed his thesis on the door of the church, and the people started to come to the knowledge of the truth. He challenged the status quo. He did not declare war on the Roman Catholic Church. Far from that. He wanted to see, he still thought that they are God's people, but he wanted God's people to come back to God's Word. I think he was more full of love than any other man in his days. He wanted peace. He wanted them to come to Christ. And if we all from every direction come to Him, and we have Him as our common inheritance, so to speak, for we are His inheritance, but we have Him as our common Lord and Savior, then we are one. I'm almost done. 1534, the Jesuit order was founded. You historians, who was the founder of that order? Ignatius of Loyola. And Jesuit order is actually one of the most powerful Roman Catholic organizations even today. It's the one that holds together the so-called St. Vincent de Paul Society. When I found that, I read the book, because my first suit that I bought in Australia was from St. Vincent de Paul. It was almost brand new. And then I read the book and I found out that actually they are owned by the Jesuits. I got rid of the suit too. And we never set foot in that shop again. Because every 5 cents that you put in there, you are actually supporting an organization that is declaredly against the truth. And they set up schools and everything throughout the world. They are the masters of counter-reformation. They are the kings of the counter-missionary work. Wherever you go and you find something established by them, you give up, move somewhere else, because you are going into a bowl of poison. 1545, tradition was granted equal authority with the Bible. 1545, so this is after the Reformation. And this becomes characteristic to a large branch of Christendom. This is why the period is called the idolatrous church, the pagan church, no longer the church of Jesus Christ. Apocrypha books were introduced into the Bible in 1546. 1854, you see it's a big leap here, quantum leap. Immaculate Conception of Mary. So it's not that Jesus was born without sin. But in order for Jesus to be born without sin, his mother had to be born without sin. And so on, you know, I don't know how they support that. I'll have to check those Roman Catholic books I have at home. 1864, they proclaimed the syllabus of errors, what they consider to be wrong or sinful. 1870, the infallibility of the Pope was declared. When the Pope speaks from the pulpit, the expression is ex cathedra. Cathedra means, you know, the pulpit or the bench of the teacher or the principal. So when he speaks ex cathedra, every word the Pope says is inspired. He speaks like Christ, because he is actually the vicar of Christ. 1870, infallibility of Pope is declared. The Pope can't be wrong. 1930, public schools are being condemned, because most schools were held by Roman Catholics, and in the places where they were evangelical, so they didn't have a chance. But they would still condemn public schools when they were the only source of education for people. So I'm not talking about the value of public schools these days. Probably these days we will ask for them to be closed. Be careful what you're asking for. 1950, the Assumption of Virgin Mary. 1950, the Assumption of Virgin Mary. What does that mean? When Mary was taken to heaven. So she was raptured already. And 1965, Mary was proclaimed Mother of the Church. And around this, there are a lot of other things which we think probably are small. Mary, being the Mother of the Church, is considered the co-redemptrix. You know what that means? Co-author of our redemption. And there was an attempt of John Paul II. Karol Wojtyla was his name of birth. He tried to introduce Mary as the fourth person of the Godhead. He was a Mary's brother. He was actually from the cult of Mary. So this is a short list of the errors that have invaded the church. Some of them continuing, like this sound like a Roman Catholic basher, but let me just go and read 50 seconds, 60. The following. I'm not putting any name on it. You will know where they come from. Penance. The penance. You have to do something in order to earn your salvation or your forgiveness of sin. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 say, what? For by grace I was saved, through faith. Not of yourselves, let any man should boast. It is the gift of God. For you are Christ's workmanship, created for the works afore prepared for you. So much for penance. Practiced by the great traditional churches, East and West. You go to confess the sin to a priest. Like we can confess our sins to one another, but we cannot grant. I can forgive you for something you do against me, and I can pray with you to God that He will forgive you for what you did to me. Or if I am the culprit, pray for myself. Again. But to go to a priest and confess, he will tell you, say this many Hail Marys, or others put two little rocks, you know, in your shoe, in each of your shoes, and walk 5 miles a day. And you know, after a week, your sins might be forgiven. Darkness. There are sessions of certain services held in darkness. The church is so dark. Like it's not darkness in the night, turn the lights off. But during the day, and how they have the churches, and you know, the painted glass doesn't let too much light come in anyway. And they meet in darkness. In John 3:21, we know that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they live in the light, not in darkness. Mystery. Mystery. So all these traditional churches, they have mysteries still. But Jesus is pronouncing a blessing in Matthew 13:23. Those who hear the word and understand it. So we read the word and we understand it. The word of God is not given to us as a mystery that only a priest can understand. Idolatry. Icons, prayers to saints, the host in the mass, all of these things are idols. Exodus 20 verse 4, you shall not have any other God beside you. You shall not make for yourself any images of anything in heaven, on earth, and beneath the earth. Don't do that, because God is a jealous God. Chanting. What is chanting? Not necessarily music. Chanting can be a repetitious praying using unknown words. Rings a bell? That is an idolatrous thing. Or trying to pray in Latin when you don't know the word. Do you know that Muslims, poor Muslims, some of them make an effort and they learn the Quran by heart, and they don't know a single word that they are reading in there. They just learn it, and they don't know the language, and they keep on saying it. And the people are chanting, are praying like that in churches even today. Not only, I'm not saying the Roman Catholic Church only. I'm talking about evangelicals, branches of evangelicals, that under the mask of, when the Spirit comes, you shall speak in tongues, by saying words they don't understand. This is absolutely sinful. When you pray, and we know the model prayer of Christ, And then he says, don't say too many words like the pagans who keep on repeating the same words again and again and again and again and again. I was more than once in groups of praying for the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And one of the rules is to repeat certain words all the time, words you understand, until you lose control of your tongue and you start pronouncing things you don't know what you're saying. And you'll hear the leader of that prayer time saying to you, don't try to stay in control, lose control. Well, I'm being told that when the Holy Spirit comes, one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. So they are going into paganism like they were praying on Mount Carmel, the pagan priests in the days of Elijah. Mariolatry, we already said about that. That has Colossians 1:18 against it. Jesus Christ is the only God. He is Yahweh. And only Him we should worship. The whole fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. Not in Mary. Not in anybody else. But in Christ and in Christ alone. And the last one, the crucifix. Many churches, like Orthodox churches, don't have statues in the churches. But all of them have the crucifix. The Roman Catholic churches have those huge crosses with the Christ who is still on the cross. And sometimes they have a miracle-working crucifix. They see once a year at least tears coming down from Christ and blood from the wounds. Well, there's a lot of things to say against that. But one suffices. Christ is alive. He is in heaven, and His sacrifice was once and for all. I'll connect this end with what I said in the beginning about the church Theatira, that has become synonym, the name Theatira has become synonymous with the word continual sacrifice. Continual sacrifice. Cathedrals offer the Mass every day. So they have a continual sacrifice. They have a Christ that's on the cross, they have a crucifix, the priest is giving you the crucifix to kiss sometimes. That's an adoration of a piece of wood or a piece of metal. And adorare means from the mouth. So you put your mouth on it, you kiss it. That's worship. So they do that. Do you call this, after all these lists, just to leave them in this, like a simple reading of lists, after reading all this, can we say that what we call today Christianity is altogether Christianity? No. Christianity is dead. There are very few who are following Christ, who trust in His word, to read His word, who believe His word and live in conformity to God's word. God's word is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. His sacrifice was once and for all, and salvation is given, provided, offered, already prepared for everyone who believes. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him who comes, I will in no way cast out. This is the gospel. Jesus Christ came in this world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest, the worst, the chief. I pray that this will help us understand how big the warfare is, the one we are involved in already. We are not fighting against friends and relatives who are on the wrong way. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against the powers of darkness. It's a spiritual war. And our weapons are spiritual. It is the Word of God, and nothing can resist it. It will demolish everything, every arrogant thing that turns itself against God. Lord, help us. And now to make my daughter smile, think about it.